Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to begin where God begins on this whole issue of the scriptural home and see what lessons we can learn that might encourage our hearts in the time that is before us this evening. We want to begin in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start with a perfect home, a perfect environment. There was only one. Please don't forget that, young people. There's no such thing as a perfect set of parents. There's no such thing as a perfect set of elders. You won't be perfect when you become parents, you know. Reality is that in the home and in the church, we are all sinful beings. We are forgiven sinners, but we're still sinners. Sinners by nature, sinners by practice, and that's going to surface from time to time in spite of our best effort. As we learned already, we should sin less as the life goes along, but we'll never be sinless. So that's a reality. We can see a perfect environment in Eden, one rule. Can you imagine a society where there's only one rule? Can you imagine a camp where there's only one rule? Can you imagine a household, a place of business where there's only one rule? That's a piece of cake. I can do that. Really? Didn't last very long. Here was this absolutely perfect environment, and Adam and Eve blew it. We've been living with the result of it ever since. So don't be running around trying to find Mr. Perfect, gals. There aren't any. Don't be running around trying to find Miss Perfect, gentlemen. There aren't any of those either, all right? You're going to have a little give and take in the marriage relationship, in work relationships, and in the local church. There's no perfect church. Our dear brother Will Fell used to say to us in Grand Rapids years ago, he says, if you ever find a perfect church, don't go there. You'll spoil it. And don't ask me to come because I can't be of any help to them anyway. You know? There are no perfect churches. And the Lord's people are running all over the city. We try this church a little while and they don't set the thermostat right. So then we go to this one and I don't like the color of the carpet. Then we go to that one and the padding of the pews isn't good enough. Then we go to this one over here and the preacher wears white socks and I don't like that. And we just keep going around and around and around looking for the perfect church. There aren't any. All right? We have to learn, brothers and sisters, that the Lord enables us to live for Him in an imperfect environment. Your school, your neighborhood, your extended family, your place of business, your assembly. They are all imperfect, all tainted by sin, and yet God enables us to live for Him there. Barbara and I have been married 36, going on 37 years in just a few months. I know I don't look like it, but, you know, one of the problems of being a grandparent is you're married to a grandmother. But anyway, we've been working at it a long time. And we look at our children who are in their 30s and married and have their little children, and we hang our heads and say, how in the world do they cope with it? Look at the stuff they have to deal with. They say, hey, we don't know any different. They didn't come through the 50s and 60s, see? All they know is the 70s and 80s and 90s and that kind of thing. They come from a different culture, different generation. They can cope with it. The Lord enables them. Maybe our folks said the same thing about us. I don't know. I never ask, you know. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at the perfect environment. Let's see how Satan tainted it. And let's be warned up front. That's what we have to cope with in our society. All right? Let's begin at Genesis 2 and verse number 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. There's his physical body, all right? God has built into us certain needs for the body. We have to be aware of ourselves. This is not self-esteem now, all right? That's a different thing altogether. That's not really addressed in Scripture at all. If I look at myself in the Word of God, I'm a sinner, I'm of no worth and value, and yet on the other hand, Christ died for me. As the t-shirt says, God don't make no junk. Horrible grammar, but you understand the theology of it all right? If the Lord Jesus is willing to come to die for me, then He saw something of worth or value that He wanted to develop in my heart and life, and the same for you, all right? God formed us of the dust of the ground. We have a human body. It has certain needs. Now, when you listen to these young people, you wouldn't know that we have any needs. They never have to sleep. They can live forever on pizza and Coke Classic, and they can just do fine, thank you. No. As we get older, we realize our human bodies need to be cared for. We feed them certain ways. We exercise. We eat our oat bran. We brush our teeth. We go to the doctor. We visit the dentist every once in a while. We do all the things necessary to maintain a physical body. God has built us with physical needs.
All right? God also breathed into this man, into his nostrils, the breath of life. Man not only is physical, but he is a spirit being. I have to be aware of myself and know that I have certain needs, I have certain strengths, I have certain weaknesses, I have certain skills, I have certain abilities. I have to understand that. And I also have to be aware of others, the spirit dimension, if you will. I can get angry, I can love, I can sympathize, I can rejoice, those kinds of things. I have to be aware of people around me. And then thirdly, this man became a living soul. There's the link toward God. There's a void in the life if God is missing. And we try to fill it with drugs and sex and alcohol and money and all these other things that our society is clamoring for. And they think they found the answer. Then a few weeks later they say, no, that really wasn't it at all. Let's try something else. And they just keep groping. God has put eternity in our hearts, the scripture reminds us. There is this link toward heaven, this desire to know God, to know something beyond this life, to know something that is greater than us, a creator, a designer, if you will. Yes, there are some scriptures that seem to indicate soul and spirit are one and the same, but in the overall context of scripture, we're looking at man as a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. God designed us that way from the beginning. We didn't evolve from some little blob somewhere in the ocean, all right? We were in Grand Rapids this last week, as some of you know, and they had a big spread in the newspaper about Thursday, I think it was, a great new find from some scientists. These are supposed to be educated people now, okay? Right up front, supposed to know what they're talking about. They decided that green vegetation came out of the sea not 500 million years ago, but 720 million years ago. New discovery! Green vegetation came out of the sea, it came on the land, it started growing, and it turned the landscape green. Really? I mean, can't you think of anything better than that? You know, how does a plant move from one place to another? I could kind of say, well, okay, a critter comes out and he crawls over here, decides he's going to be a man. Maybe you can explain that one. But a green plant, how does he get moved from here to here? You know, these are supposed to be people with PhDs, whatever those are, you know. Because they refuse to admit there's a God. If there's a God, I'm accountable to him. I don't want to be accountable, so there's no God. That's an easy way out. God designed us, brothers and sisters, with certain needs, physically and emotionally and spiritually. All right? Now, hold your place here. We're going to come back in a few minutes. Go with me to the New Testament, to the book of Isaiah. I want to go to Isaiah. We'll get to the New Testament in a few minutes. Get ahead of myself here. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll just read the first two verses. Then we'll go back to Genesis. Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Obviously, we're talking about the Lord Jesus when we look at the context. But I think it's appropriate for us. Notice, when the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, he is going to have the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Someone has said that's the selfward view. That's what we were looking at a moment ago. God designed us with certain physical needs, and I have to be aware of those needs. The Lord Jesus had the spirit of wisdom and understanding. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. These guys and gals need wisdom about making schooling decisions, about job choices, about who they're going to date and who they're going to build a relationship with and what they're going to do about career and all those kinds of things. They have an incredible array of decisions to be made. They need wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, ask of God. The Lord Jesus had the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of understanding. He knew who he was, he knew where he came from, he knew why he was here, and he knew where he was going. We don't know that today. It's like, why am I here? You know, where did I come from? I think it came from over there. I'm not sure. You know, where am I going? I don't know that either, see? Unless I've been introduced to the scriptures and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got to be aware of myself. I've got to be aware of my limitations. I've got to be aware of my skills and abilities. I've got to know that I'm a sinner. I've got to know I can have forgiveness and that Christ can work in my heart and life and has a plan for myself, as we have been learning in previous lessons. spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's our relationship to our physical self, all right? Secondly, it says of the Lord Jesus, in the middle of the verse, he had the spirit of counsel and might. That was his relationship to others. We have that same dimension. The spirit of counsel and the spirit of might. I need to be strong enough to stand. Maybe I'm the only believer in my class. Maybe I'm the only believer on my ball team. Maybe I'm the only believer in my place of work. God enables me to stand in that situation. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Mr. Bill, I don't sing those kiddie choruses anymore. That's a little childish. Okay? Still biblical truth, all right? We have the responsibility of shining for the Lord Jesus, and God enables us to do that, all right? He gives us the spirit of counsel and might. I can relate to others. I can minister to their needs. I can encourage them in the Lord because I know the Scripture, because I know the Lord Jesus. You don't have to be a trained counselor. You don't have to be a psychologist to minister to most people's needs. Yes, there are some issues that are psychosomatic and all that sort of thing, and we need some physical help, professional help, rather. But by and large, people's problem is sin. And if they get things right with the Lord, that takes care of 99.9% of the problems in their family and their business structure or whatever. So you and I can learn to be counselors. The Lord Jesus is the perfect counselor, and he's given us the perfect manual. And we have found him sufficient to meet our needs, and we in turn can meet the needs of others. The Lord Jesus did that while he walked here on earth. He was always ministering to others, always thinking about others. You know the little acrostic for the word joy? Jesus, others, yourself last, all right? Need to learn to think like that in our society. That goes against the grain of the culture in which we live, but that's biblical. Then thirdly, we read, he had the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, or a reverential trust toward God. He knew God. He was his heavenly Father. I and the Father are one, as we've heard in previous lessons together this week. You and I can know God. That's incredible. We have the resource, we have the Scripture, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us to know God on a one-on-one personal basis. Our brother referred to it in his prayer a while ago. As it were, we can crawl into the lap of our Heavenly Father and we can speak to him as we would an earthly dad. I have this need, this one, and I don't know where to turn. So here I am. He's not Santa Claus, you understand, all right? None of this, gimme, 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 gimme. Thanks, I'll see you at the end of the week. None of that stuff. But he's one that we learn to reverentially trust. He's one that we learn has our total care and concern in his heart. And he's going to begin to do a work in our hearts if we'll let him do that. All right, now let's go back to Genesis, if you would, please. And we'll carry on from there. So here's man, body, soul, and spirit. That's the way God designed us. Certain needs. And God can meet those needs through his word, through the working of the Holy Spirit, through saints around us. Verse 8 says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. By definition, the word Eden means a place of delight. Here was an absolutely perfect environment. And God began to plant a garden there. You and I know what it means to plant a garden. We walk around the neighborhood here, and all kinds of folks have little gardens, flower gardens, vegetable gardens, whatever. And they've been planting and cultivating and watering and nurturing and all that sort of thing, but it's the Lord who gives the increase, isn't it? The implication of planting a garden is that it is a fenced, protected place. You don't want the rabbits to eat it up. You don't want the deer to eat it up and whatever. So you fence your little garden and you do all your fertilizing and all your watering and all your cultivating and you carefully guard this little piece of turf because you want it to be spared any harm or danger, whatever. That's the implication of this concept of a garden. When we read the idea of God planting a garden, it means the idea of settling or establishing something. For us, that's plants. You plant these little plants, you put these little seeds in the ground, you get your little seedlings in your greenhouse, then you run outside and transplant them into the garden, and you wait for the rain and wait for the sunshine and watch it grow. But the implication is planting a family or planting a people group, if you will. We've learned together in our lessons, and we'll see it later on in the will of the Lord in Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. Except the Lord plant the garden, we labor in vain. I don't see how in the world an American farmer can be an unbeliever. Spend as many zillion dollars as you want on tractors and cultivators and pesticides and all that sort of thing. You're still totally dependent on the God of the universe. And if he doesn't make it grow, you're dead meat, you know? And how a farmer can function without believing in God and without knowing how to pray, I don't know. Of course, a whole lot of us try to do that, don't we? We try to build a family. We try to build a successful life. And we try to have a great career. And we try to carry on without the Lord. And all of a sudden, it finally registers with us, this is exercise in futility. I'm never going to get anywhere. Just spinning my wheels. God planted the garden. He placed the man that he had formed in that garden. He's the potter. We're the clay. He's the planter. And we're the little plant. And he then sees to it that we begin the growth process. That's John chapter 15, isn't it? I'm the vine, you're the branches, whatever. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree, pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, please notice the emphasis. The Lord God made it grow. And if you're struggling in your family situation, maybe it's because you've left the Lord out of the package. And if things aren't going well in your assembly, maybe it's because we've left the Lord out of the reckoning. We forgot about praying. We got busy worrying. We started fretting. We paced the floor and we said, look, what are we going to do? I know. Let's try this. Great. Let's try that. And we put together a committee and tried that. And we set this little conference around the dinner table and we said, let's change this and let's do that. And we forgot all about praying. The way we do it in America, I don't know how the Canadians do it. They probably depend on the Americans. But anyway, we won't blame them for that. We are Americans. We can handle it. Pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. All you do is get a hernia when you do that, you know? We can handle it. We can cope. We can deal with it. And all of a sudden we hit the fan and it's like, that didn't work. Just plow more money into it or something else, you know? Consult the government, see? God is the one who gives the increase, brothers and sisters. He's the one who causes growth. He's the one who causes progress in the family and in the local church because they're his by design. Please notice we read in verse 9 that God planted in this garden things which were pleasant to the sight. They were food for the flesh, for the body. And there was life there. All right? Now, go with me to the New Testament. We'll come back to Genesis. Don't lose your place there. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2. Let's see what the devil did to skew or distort what God designed, and we've been battling with that distortion ever since. 1 John chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 15. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You've seen these balance scales. It's like a great big spiritual balance scale. To the degree that I love the world and the things of the world, to a lesser degree, I'm loving the Father. And to the greater degree that I love God the Father and His dear people and the Scriptures, to a lesser degree, I'm loving the things of the world. And it's a constant shifting back and forth on that big balance scale. And some days I'm all caught up with the Lord and I'm in love with the Lord Jesus and I'm caught up with the Scriptures and it's like being at Greenwood Hills forever. And then I go back to the real world and all of a sudden I get caught up with buying a new car and having a boyfriend and having a girlfriend and being successful at baseball and all the other things that draw at our society. And so we're constantly balancing back and forth, all right? Now let's take that a step further. Verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. It doesn't come from God, but it is of the world. Now, the things that we read were not wrong in and of themselves. The devil skewed it by throwing that word lust in there. We remember the commandments say, thou shalt not covet. But there are principles in Scripture. There are things that we are to covet. We're to covet a greater love of the Scripture, a greater appreciation for the work of Christ. We're to say, I really desire that thing. But when we push it to the word lust, it is coveting something so much, I don't care what it takes, I don't care who it hurts, I don't care what law I break, I'm going to have it or I'll never be satisfied. So the devil has taken that which is good to look at, that which is pleasant for the flesh, that which is for life and encouragement, and he has skewed those things by putting the word lust in there, and all of a sudden we are lusting for those things. Not just sex, all right? That's how we use the word most of the time. It's all of our society. We've caught on to this thing about the lottery. I might win $156 million next Saturday, Mr. Bill. Can you imagine how much money that is? Yeah. Think how much you're going to pay in taxes. And think how much heartache you're going to have. And yeah, but I might. Yeah, you got a 1 out of 14,072,000 chances. What do you mean? Yeah. And they start lusting money, lusting power, lusting success, lusting whatever, you know. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that which appeals to me, the lust of the eyes, that which I look at, watch your advertising, gang. The pride of life, that's not from God. That's from the pit of hell. The world passes away and the lust thereof. There won't be any groping or clamoring for success once life is over. There won't be any clamor for more money and more popularity and more fame and more power and more prestige and more sex and more booze and all that stuff. Ted Turner and all of them, all right? Ted Turner of CNN, owns the Atlanta Braves and a whole lot of other stuff, half the city of downtown Atlanta, has no use whatever for Christians, for any biblical standard or biblical mandate, start to finish. Heaven, hell, nothing. It's a joke. And he says, if hell is such a horrible place, then maybe he can go there and make it better. And he'll take along his buddies and have a big booze party, and they'll just enjoy it. Really? He'll find out, and when he finds out, it'll be too late to change. No? That's the society in which we live, making a mockery and a ridicule of end time events and the things of Scripture so that it doesn't affect them, they say, right? All of this comes from the world, right? See how the devil has distorted that which God made for good in the very beginning. Now let's go back to Genesis again, if you would, please. We'll let you rest for a few minutes in Genesis now. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says, this garden was a source of great blessing. There was a river that went out from Eden and watered the garden. It was a place of abundance, a place of prosperity, a place of blessing. And that's what our homes are supposed to be. And that's what the assembly is supposed to be. And instead, when we sit down to dinner, if we ever do as a family, not many people do anymore, but once in a while, it becomes a battleground. And we're arguing and snapping at each other about what we did at work this day, this week, and how things went at school, and who paid this, and why the dog bit the mailman, and all that stuff. Our homes are supposed to be a source of blessing to the neighborhood. Our brother's been talking about it as they live back in Scotland. Our assemblies are supposed to be a source of blessing. Not some little enclave, and everybody looks up and down the street like, who are those weirdos? They drive in, they go in, they close the door, they drive out, and we never see them till next week. What is this, some kind of a cult? Maybe we ought to call the FBI, you know? Some of them don't even have signs on their building. We don't know who they are. See? Maybe we're being infiltrated by aliens or something. Our homes, our assemblies are supposed to be a source of blessing by definition. We know the blesser, and we're not to be just reservoirs of truth taking it in so we get bigger and bigger. We're supposed to be passing it on, you see. And that's how God designed it in the first place, brothers and sisters. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to till it, to dress it, some of our earlier King James translations say, and to keep it. There was work there, all right? But we'd put it in italics if we were writing it today. We'd put it in quotation marks. Are you kidding? You call that work? That'd be flat out fun. Adam, could we move the roses? I mean, I think I'd like them over here by the sidewalk. They've been by the driveway for weeks. Let's put them up. Fine, we'll move them there. No problem. No pesticides. No bugs. No perspiration. Down south, we call that sweat. No bugs. No, nothing. No weeds. An absolutely perfect environment, and they enjoyed serving the Lord together. But there was an adversary. And God knew that. Adam and Eve didn't. And in addition to dressing the garden, to tilling, to working there, God said, keep the garden. First time you're going to find that word in the scriptures. And it is the idea of guarding, it is the idea of protecting, it is the idea of keeping it safe, of preserving it. And you can imagine Adam saying to himself, wait a minute. I mean, what's there to watch? I mean, it's just even myself. What's the big deal? There's nobody else here but us. If you thought you were the only couple in your whole neighborhood, why lock the door? God knew there was something else going on. And guys and gals and dads and moms, there is an adversary just outside the door. And the minute you and I step out the door of our homes, the minute we step out the door of our assemblies, that adversary is waiting there in ambush. That's why we put on the whole armor of God. Don't go out without a piece of it on. Because he's waiting for the least little opportunity to shred you, you know? We just, not too many months ago, heard of a young family down southeast, very well-known Christian heritage, both sides of the family, godly young man, ministered in the assemblies, six little children, fantastic homeschooling family, involved in homeschooling camp, going on for the Lord, and just like that he walks in and says, I'm out of here, see ya, I met somebody at work. The devil is shredding us day in and day out, and we're not praying for our young people, and we're not nurturing them in the things of the Lord, and then we just keep on praying and keep on praying. God said, you'd better guard your turf. And ladies, we'll get to it later in the week. In the will of the Lord, it's the same term that we find in the book of Titus where it says the ladies are to be keepers at home. It doesn't say you have to stay home. I'll tell you that right up front. All right? We'll get into it in real detail later. It does say to keep. The lady is to guard the home. She's to protect it. She better know what kind of music's coming in, better know what kind of videos, better know what kind of friends are in the backyard, better know who Johnny's spending the night with, and what kind of television they're watching down the street, you know? And the elders have that same awesome responsibility in the assembly. Otherwise, we have errors showing up in our Sunday school, like somebody teaching in one of the children's classes, that you can lose your salvation. You can't lose it by sinning, you understand? You can just opt out somewhere. Really? How do you figure that one? Well, God gave you free will, didn't he? You might want to become unsaved someday. Go on. Old things pass away, all things become new, even my mind, even my thought process. There's no way in sanity I would want to opt out of salvation. But somebody's teaching that to our little children in Sunday school, the elders better get on it right away. If somebody's teaching that baptism's necessary for salvation or some other works, somebody better get on that. Or it'll lead to something else and something else and something else, and it's all of a sudden like, where did all this come from? God said to Adam, you'd better guard this little sphere. He didn't explain to him why, he just said, do it. We need to learn that, don't we? Trust and obey, no other way to be happy in Jesus but simply trust and obey. But then on the other hand, Psalm 127, we're going to be looking at it later, God says, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. God doesn't expect you all by your little self to guard all your turf because he knows you can't handle that. But he wants you to be very aware. See? When you put on the whole armor of God, there's nothing for the backside. God's taking care of that part. You guys and gals know all about professional football, college football. All these rules about a quarterback getting blindsided. I mean, that's the whole purpose of the game, isn't it? Get the guy before he throws the ball. Yeah, and you could kill him doing it, see? So they have all these rules and all these penalties about ways you tackle the quarterback, ways you can bring him down without blindsiding him. There are none of those spiritually. It is all-out warfare. And the devil is seeking to blindside you as an individual young person, you as a family, you as an assembly, and there's no rules about it. There's nobody standing there saying, you can't do that. We're fair game. Except for the working of God. Except for the Holy Spirit. And God says to us, if the watchman thinks he can watch the whole city, he's crazy. You got to depend on the Lord. That's why we so desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. That's why we so desperately need to be praying and reading the Word so that God enables us to stand so that he's watching out for us when we're not even looking. You look this way and the Lord's looking that way. See? He's got you covered. You look this way, the Lord's looking back there. He's going to take care of us. He's promised that. He's a sovereign God. But he doesn't want us to sit there and say, hey, the Lord's going to take care of it. I just go along for a free ride. It's not like that. You got to be aware too. You got to do your part, see? All right, let's go further. Go to verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. This is the first time God ever said something wasn't good. Everything else was good, 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 very good. Sounds like a report card. But all of a sudden he says, wait a minute. This is not good. He wasn't saying, I did something wrong. He wasn't saying, I hadn't thought of that. I just noticed. That's what we would say. God is emphasizing to the man that there needs to be companionship. We've mentioned it already this week, I think. There are no Lone Ranger Christians ever addressed in Scripture. There is no way you can function by yourself in your little world. You need the fellowship of God's people. You need to be in a local church. You need accountability to elders. You need accountability to your parents. You need accountability to your spouse. Not accountability like promise keepers, all right? I don't know where you are in promise keepers. You're in a different part of the culture than I am. I'm not enamored with promise keepers, all right? They got this accountability thing where I have these few friends and we meet for breakfast once a week and I sit there and tell them all the dirty trash that's been going on in my heart and my life and my mind and all the profanities. I don't need to do that. All I need to do is go straight to the Lord and deal with it. And if I have offended somebody, I go to them. Hey, I've asked the Lord's forgiveness. I need your forgiveness. That's it. We need accountability, yes. But we don't need confessors, right? We need accountability in the assembly. We need accountability in our marriages and accountability in our family structure. God said it's not good that the man should be alone. I am told that the Hebrew word there is the word for bad. And it means separated. It's the idea of cutting off a limb. It's the idea of cutting a branch off of a tree. John chapter 15, except the vine abide in that central stem, it's going to die. That's real simple. Maybe you followed the fascinating saga of this young fellow down in Pensacola who got bitten by the shark about 3 weeks ago. We followed it with great interest because we lived in Pensacola. We have picnicked on the very beach where that kid got snapped by that shark. He was 8 years old. The shark swallowed his arm and took it off, and a chunk off of his thigh as well. They were able to rescue the boy. He was just wading, knee-deep water, mind you. An uncle came along, grabbed this 7-foot shark and wrestled the thing back up on the shore. They flew in a helicopter to airlift this boy to the hospital, and somebody started looking around saying, where's the kid's arm? And one of the people said, check the shark. And the park rangers were there. They got everybody to stand back. They killed the shark. They opened the thing up, and here's the arm hung right in his gullet. Airlifted the arm to the hospital 30 minutes after the youngster went to the hospital and reattached the arm. An incredible story, all right? You talk about God working in people's hearts and lives. Man, that family better know something about God, you know? They live over in Mississippi somewhere. The boy went home a few days ago. There's conceivably some brain damage because he's lost such an incredible amount of blood. 12 hours nonstop surgery. They worked in shifts and got the arm reattached. God says it is bad to be alone. And if your husband is sitting down in the basement at 1:30 in the morning all by himself, you'd better check out what's going on. And if your teenagers are sitting in their room at 2:30 in the morning, you'd better find out who they're talking to or what kind of music they're listening to or what they're watching on the cable or whatever. And if some of the saints drop out of the meeting and they've got some little stupid thing like, well, they didn't cut the grass short enough to suit me. They took my parking place. There's something else wrong. That's just a silly excuse. The elders better get on the horn and find out what's going on, you know? There's no way God designed us to function by ourselves. We need family. We need fellowship. All right? God said it's bad. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet, fit, suitable for him. This is the first time God ever said, I will. The last time he says it is the next to the last page of your Bible in Revelation where God said, I will show you the bride. God is enamored with this family relationship, this love relationship. So from cover to cover in our Bible, he's interested in exalting the concept of love and relationship, though we don't find the word love until we get to Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. God wants us to know there's a care for us. We have a bridegroom in heaven who loves us. We have a God who loves us and who sent his son to die for us. And he wants us to be joined together with him. And we will enjoy that relationship for all the ages of eternity. You think the food's good down here. Or you've been to Golden Corral or whatever. You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you get to that banquet. You know? You think this society, this scene in which we live, and these mountains are magnificent, or the seacoast is beautiful. Wait till you get to heaven. But there's more than that. There's the Lord Jesus there. There's God the Father there. There's this one who loved us and gave himself for us, and we won't even be able to define love until we get to heaven for all practical purposes. God wants us to understand we're cared for. So he says, I will make a helpmate. I will make somebody who comes alongside and perfectly complements this individual. And the obvious illustration is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you're not tired, let's go to one more portion, Hebrews chapter 4, please. If you are tired, just listen carefully and wait for Moose Tracks, okay? Hebrews chapter 4, here's the last mention of help in the Scripture, and it parallels that first mention. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Most of you can quote it, but we need to read it carefully. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here is one who is our great high priest if we read the context. Here is one who is seated at God's right hand. Here is one who has walked here on earth. He understands our difficulties. He understands our heartaches. And he is there representing us. Because of that, let's enjoy appropriating God's presence. Let's approach the throne of grace. We can find help. G. Campbell Morgan says, it is help in a nick of time. Darby says, it is seasonable help. The emphasis is, even if there are questions of doubt and unbelief, like, God, where are you in this? I don't understand what's going on. We can approach the throne of grace because God is there and we can find grace and mercy to help in times of disbelief. Right? He is the perfect complement. And if you don't have the Lord Jesus walking along with you side by side, complementing everything you function for in life, then you've got nothing. I don't care how educated, I don't care how much money, I don't care about your credentials. If you don't have Christ, you're missing it for time and for eternity. It's that simple. Then God says, in the family, in the church, there are going to be miniature replicas, if I can put it reverently, of the Lord Jesus, who will come alongside and compliment us too. And we call them spouses. We call them brothers and sisters. We call them mothers in Israel. We call them godly men and women in the assembly, whatever. They too are going to come along and be the support group. We don't have to go to the world's agencies. We don't have to consult the government. We don't have to get counseling here, there, thither, and yon. We just get with the saints and say, hey, I really had a rotten week. Y'all pray for me. I'm just struggling. Everything's in disarray. I'm astounded how many old timers, brothers and sisters who've served the Lord 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, faithfully led people to the Lord, preached the word, served in the assemblies. All of a sudden they get to the end of the life and the devil has come in and so distorted their thinking, they're convinced they aren't saved, refuse to break bread, sit home in a corner, pull the shades down, don't even come visit me and talk to me. The devil is busy today, brothers and sisters. And we desperately need to be praying. We need to be together. We need to be fellowshipping because that's the ultimate resource. God's dear people to come along and encourage us and help spread the load. Yes, we can rejoice together when God answers prayer and we can cry together when that need is necessary as well. God says, I will make a help just right for you, Adam. And as we go down further in chapter 2 in the book of Genesis, God says, there was not found a help that was fit for him. Nature won't do it. Forget about the ecology. Things won't do it. Forget about the business and industry. And just say, what I need is the Lord Jesus. Young people, get a handle on that, if you will. Yes, get a good education. Yes, get a good job. Think about serving the Lord. Get involved in the local church. But if you don't have Christ, you've got nothing on which to build your life. All right? It's all sinking sand. So God designed this woman. You remember chapter 2, verse 23, the first surgical procedure here on earth. God opens Adam's side and takes out a rib and builds a woman out of that rib. Obviously, Adam is still looking for what he lost, so he says, whoa, here it is, woman. See? It's an obvious illustration to us too, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus. Out of his spear-pierced side was formed the church. Had not the Savior suffered on Calvary, there would be no New Testament church. We couldn't call each other brothers and sisters, and we wouldn't know God as our Heavenly Father. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Why did God bother to say that? Adam didn't even have a father and mother. Who's there to leave? Who's there to cleave? I mean, it's me and you, babe. What are we going to do? Well, I guess we better get together and get with the program, you know? God was establishing a precedent. The leave and cleave means I'm turning my back on certain associations and certain relationships and certain situations, and I'm going to commit myself to some others that are bigger and better. The cleave is the word we use for permanent adhesive. It is that which sticks and it is there. It is not, well, we'll check it out a few years. If it doesn't work, then we'll try something else. That's not in the scriptures, all right? Young people don't even go into dating even with that mindset, much less marriage, all right? God says a man should leave and cleave. That's what faith is, isn't it? Especially if you were saved as an adult. You've seen the little acrostic for the word faith. Forsaking all, I take him. Christ. You were chasing this religious philosophy, that sort of thing for pleasure, this sort of thing for some... And you said, wait a minute, that's not it. What I really need is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you abandoned all that, you walked away from all of it, and you clung to the Savior. That's all you needed to do. You responded to him, he accepted you into his family, he forgave your sin, and he provided, by definition, eternal life. Now, how long is eternal? How long is everlasting? I mean, it just goes and goes better than the silly batteries. It just keeps on going, all right? See? It is not life until you stumble. It is not life until you bail out. It is not life until you change your mind. It is not life until you do something dumb and stupid. It is not life until you build up too many sins, one more and you're out of here. No. It is everlasting life by definition. All right? God guaranteed that all through the New Testament scriptures. God says, you leave and you cleave. You walk away from all these other religious philosophies and all these other associations you thought were bringing satisfaction, and you say, I need Christ. And the marriage relationship is to be a miniature illustration of that. And so is the local church. God places us in the church. Universal. The moment we are saved, we become members of the church. All right? Not a church. The church. All right? We are responsible to find a local place of fellowship where the Word is being honored, where the Savior is exalted, where New Testament principles are practiced, and we're supposed to get in there and become part of it. Not spectators. I don't like that preacher. He's too long-winded. I don't like that one. Tells too many jokes. I don't like that one. He doesn't pronounce his words right. He must be from Canada, you know? We get involved in a local church. We participate in that fellowship, and we stick with it. You know what I'm saying? He didn't shake my hand. That's the third Sunday in a row. One more time, I'm out of here. There's a whole lot of people do that. Get offended at the most ridiculous thing, you know? Or, Super Bowl's on next week. Why should I go to a meeting? I don't watch the Super Bowl. I don't want to miss the advertisements, you know? No, we stick to it in the local church. God doesn't say the elders are going to make every decision you like. God doesn't say that person you marry is going to make every decision you like. But you stick to it. You determine with the help of the Lord, this is going to be a working relationship, and we're going to make it work as long as we know how to make it work. Now, verse 25, Great verse to stop on, right? You probably wish the chapter stopped at 24, but it doesn't. All right? The young people will appreciate 25. The rest of you can turn off your hearing aids. It says, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Neither one of them had anything on, and it never dawned on them until sin came along. We'll find that in the next chapter, okay? There was nothing to be embarrassed about. There was no reason for a cover-up. There was nothing to be hidden behind because everything was perfect and open. We talk about being transparent Christians. We talk about being open and honest and frank with each other, and we spend our day trying to cover up. Don't want my folks to find out. Don't tell anybody. Don't call before 10. My mom will answer the phone. We'll be in trouble. Don't let the boss know. Don't tell one of the, don't let your Sunday school teacher, you know? We spend our day covering our tracks so nobody will find out because we don't want to be noticed. When God asks us in so many words, modern terminology, to be perfectly transparent Christians so that people can look at us, they can analyze our attitude, they can analyze our philosophy of life, they can analyze what drives us, and we can say, man, I don't know what makes you tick. Tell me about it. That's what I was waiting for. You sit down and talk to him about the Lord. You say, it's not me. It's the Lord. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. The terminology is the same terminology that we would find in Hebrews chapter 4 at the end of the chapter if we spend a little more time. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. That doesn't mean brash. It doesn't mean presumptuously. It means I can be perfectly honest. I can be perfectly frank.
Open. I can be very specific because God already knows everything about me anyway. I might as well be. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us all things are naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. You get a bellyache, all right? Maybe it's the food down the hill here. And you say, I think I better go to the doctor. I don't feel so great. And you go to the doctor and say, Doc, I'm not feeling too good. Well, what's the problem? I don't know. You're a doc. You figure it out. Well, tell me, is it your head, is it your foot, your heart? Where do I start? I don't know. It's your problem. I just don't feel so great. How far are you going to get? Not very far. He'll probably send you down to the loony farm, you know? You might as well be honest and say, look, Doc, I had 14 pizzas last night. I washed it down with 27 Coke Classics. Then I put chocolate Hershey's on it and then finished it off with Moot Trax. I don't think I feel too good. Then he can be honest and say, okay, Turkey, I think I know what you need. You know? That's exactly, guys and gals and dads and moms, the terminology that's used in Hebrews. When you and I start praying, get specific. If your young people are wandering from the Lord, tell the Lord about it. You need to do that in a prayer meeting. Most of us don't even show up to the prayer meeting. Brother, would you pray for my son? He just got picked up by the police. I hope they'll... Why weren't you at prayer meeting praying for him the last 5 years, sister? You know? They know who to call when something goes wrong, but they can't be bothered to show up to the prayer meeting. You and I are supposed to have incredible boldness because of what Christ has done. It's the shed blood of Christ that gives us that boldness, that access. That's the only credential we have. And because of that access, we can be very bold, very specific, very frank, very honest, very open. That's the terminology that's used here in Genesis. That's the relationship Adam and Eve had. There was no problem. There was no barrier. There was none of this, don't let your wife know who you dated before you're married. You got big problems if she ever finds out. There was nothing to worry about. There was nothing to be ashamed of. They were not disappointed. There was this frank honesty with each other. And some scholars say maybe they lived 80 years like that. I don't know where they got that from, but it's interesting. And then we go to chapter 3. And along comes this adversary that God knew was out there. He knew the attack was coming, and he'd warned Adam in advance to be on guard. Forewarned, forearmed. Brothers and sisters, when you and I unfold the pages of Scripture and look at end time events, look at things going downhill. We look at Romans. We look at Timothy. We're going to find disobedience to parents. We're going to find unthankfulness ranked right in with the most horrible, perverse lists you've ever seen in your life. Like reading today's newspaper.
God tells us that right up front. That's the human heart in all of us, from these tiny little children. We've mentioned we have 6 grandchildren. Not a one of our children sat down and said, okay, Nick, let's see. I need to teach you how to lie today. You've got to be able to get along at school. You'll need to know. He already figured it out. Nobody had to tell him. Nobody had to tell him how to bite your brother. Nobody had to tell him how to sass your mom. Nobody had to tell him how to say no. It's just inherent. The old nature just surfaces rather rapidly. You know? Brothers and sisters, we need to be praying for our young people. We need to be praying for our families. We need to be praying for the leadership in our assembly. Because we're living in momentous days, as we've been reminded. The coming of the Lord is nigh. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, whatever that day might be. Some scholars say it's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Maybe it's the coming of the Lord. Maybe it's the onslaught of Satan and his evil. Whatever. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We desperately need one another's fellowship, one another's help, one another's encouragement. We've run out of time. I think it was too many announcements or something. All right. We'll stop there. And in the will of the Lord, tomorrow we'll launch into chapter 3. And we'll see what that adversary did when he came into the garden. You know it from Sunday school. But we're going to try and apply it to the whole context of the family and the whole context of the assembly, so we know what we're dealing with in our society. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for the good day you've given us, for happy times of fellowship, for good food and nourishment for our bodies, for beautiful weather, for safety for those who left the property and returned, and for pleasant times of study in thy word, times we've prayed together, times that we've sung together. And we pray for one another. We realize there are needs and cares and concerns and heartaches all around the room. Some wrestling with their own spiritual condition. Some wrestling with loved ones who are unsaved. Some wrestling with issues of physical needs and terminal illness in the family and friends and all kinds of cares and concerns. We're thankful the Word of God is sufficient for all of these things. As we spend these few days together, we just lay hold upon thee for help and blessing, so that as we appropriate the things of Scripture and seek to apply them to circumstances in daily life, we'll realize we have an awesome God. We have a Heavenly Father who cares for us. Therefore, we can cast our cares upon Him. So we just ask your blessing on the evening that is before us. Give us a good night of rest, we pray. And we'll give our thanks for all. In Jesus' name, amen.